Director of the King Bible Church, and it's good to have the Nelsons back from their soiree to Tennessee. It's good to have them. There is a handout for everybody. Let's open our time together in a word of prayer before we get into this issue of this matter of faithfulness. Lord, we are. Even when we are faithless, you are faithful. Lord, we ask that our time tonight would be profitable. Open our minds and our hearts, Father, and might speak truth from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Mr. Yandel, please, Arva, please.
Hey, I know. I do know how to work a fire control system. I just can't work. Is it okay? We're on. All right. Revelation 19 describes one of the great spectacular events of all history. Picture, if you will, what John describes. The heavens open, and he sees a magnificent figure. It's our Lord, seated on a white horse, returning to do battle. The scriptures tell us that he who sat upon that white horse is called, you can tell me, faithful and true. From time before time eternity passed till that moment in history, which for us is in the future, and for eternity on past that, God has been a faithful, faithful God. We serve a faithful God. And as we begin this study tonight, and the faithfulness is a gift of the Spirit, of course, we need to start with, as we've done with all the others, we need to look at this as an attribute of the character quality of God. It's more than how he acts. It really describes who he is. Does anybody here have a King James Bible? I won't have to say this, but I just want to mention the fact that in the King James, in Galatians 5, the gift of the Spirit is listed as faith. The idea is we've received, that the fruit of the Spirit is faith. But I think a more correct translation would be, as we have in the New American and most other translations, faithfulness. Because I think this speaks more directly to the topic. Without trying to split hairs, faith we see as a gift of God. And of course, faithfulness will also be seen in a sense as a gift of God through the Spirit. But faith is seen as a gift of God, not as a result of any human effort or achievement. It's an attitude of faith we have, of trust towards God, that of what he's done, that he might declare us righteous before him because of the completed work of Christ. And we have numerous verses that remind us that by faith we are saved. And Romans 3:28 reminds us, a man is justified by faith apart from the law. So once again, it's all God's doing, nothing to be earned on our part. But our focus this evening takes us a little bit further past in our walk with the Lord. Yes, faith is a gift of God, whereas faithfulness is seen, in New American Standard, as a fruit of the Spirit, as we see it in Galatians 5:22. A quality that we are expected and empowered by the Holy Spirit to manifest in our Christian lives. So with that in mind, I'd like to set the stage by just reviewing some definitions of faithfulness. And you're going to see that most of these speak to us from God's perspective, but they always usually include a reciprocal responsibility of us towards him. So obviously we start off with, we have as our model and our standard God's faithfulness to his creation. And because of that, then, as a fruit of the Spirit, we are expected to reciprocate in like mind towards him. Millard Erickson, in his Dictionary of Theoretical Terms, defines it this way. He sees it as God's loyalty to his people on the basis of his covenant commitment to what he has made. And there's a similar fidelity or faithfulness of God's people in our commitment to him. A gentleman named John Jefferson Davis, clearly from the South, with a name like Jefferson. John Jefferson Davis, Dictionary of Theological Terms, describes faithfulness as the utter reliability, firmness, and consistency of God's character, commands, and promises. His determined, I was going to just, you know, every time I hear that Sunday morning, Craig's reaching back here to turn something off, you know. His determined, steadfast loyalty toward his people and his covenant. Another person described it as God's perfect loyalty and consistency, being true to his name, his character, and his word. There is a dictionary definition, too, and it gets kind of flat after hearing what these other guys say. But it speaks to adherence strictly to a person, cause, or an idea to which one is bound. And it's tied up in this aspect of duty and loyalty. So once again, as we see, like other fruits of the spirits, these definitions seem to emphasize a two-way relationship. First, the attribute of God is directed toward us, and that attribute that we are expected to manifest towards him and to others. So looking on a chart, we're going to get into section B. We're going to talk about the faithfulness of God. I generated my own definition because I was struggling with some of these other ones about 2 weeks ago. And I see the faithfulness of God as that irrevocable commitment of his character to accomplish and complete his plans, his purposes, and his promises. And I'm sure it's not all encompassing, but it helps me organize things in my brain. First thing, because faithfulness is an integral character quality of God, there is an unfailing consistency, literally reliability, in his faithfulness towards us. Exodus 34:6 says the following. Listen to what God has proclaimed to Moses when he's prepared, when he goes back up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments for the second time. And he says, the Lord, in fact, this is the very verse I use for patience, because it's the same verse when he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in, it says, loving kindness and truth. But that word truth, as used here, is also, you notice off to the side in your Bible, it says faithfulness. This particular Hebrew word is either truth and or faithfulness. So we could read that to say abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations. So there's this aspect of continuity and consistency in God, in his faithfulness to us. And again, in the, so I'm going to turn to this one, Deuteronomy 32, if you turn with me, in his song, it's called, you know, the Song of Moses, towards the end of his life, as he finishes up these desert discourses, he says this, starting in verse 1, Deuteronomy 32. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. We see this also in the New Testament. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's described as a faithful God. 1 Corinthians 1:9 simply says, starts off, God is faithful. And in that last letter in Revelation, the last letter, I think the one to Laodicea, the speaker is described as the faithful and true witness. As that opening of that letter, that last letter in Revelation says. And then finally in Psalm 33:4, it says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness." No changes, no mood swings, no inconsistencies, no hot or cold. There is a consistency in the faithfulness of our Lord. Part of my responsibilities teaching junior hires is we're working through this kind of a Christian worldview thing where we're teaching them to understand how people were thinking. We study some of this Greek mythology. There's an interesting concept there. Homer, when he introduces the Iliad, gives real credence to these man-made gods, small g, of the Greeks, who were really nothing more than, they were really nothing more than sort of superhumans with the ability to impact lives around them. And as we, if you ever studied some of these myths and fables and all that, the gods would sort of battle with one another in the great story about Troy. Some sided with the Trojans, some sided with the Greeks, and they would pull pranks on one another to protect their ones that they favored and to do harm to the ones they were disfavored to. And it was all very kind of slipshod. You know, there's crazy stories. Like one story where this woman convinces her husband to go to sleep so she can go build a armor for Achilles, so he can go fight the war and all that sort of stuff. Well, we think about that stuff and we know it's all mythology and just baloney. Finally, a guy comes up, but the Greeks thought it was right, and they were very committed to rituals to pacify these, quote, gods. Along comes Thales about 200 years later, and he said, you know, this is all a bunch of hogwash. I don't think he said it that way, but he just said, there's nothing. There are no gods. There's no meaning for it at all. There was the first God is dead, you know, about 600 years before Christ. 600 BC says, there's none of this. And he immediately initiates this philosophy of mankind can do it all. There's where we see humanism start with this guy Thales. But the interesting thing is their gods were so inconsistent, so unpredictable, they could be for you one day and against you the next, that it was easy to just shuck them off as nothing. Not so with our God. He is consistently reliable. What does the song say? There is no shadow of turning with him. And boy, I appreciate that. And I know that you do too. Probably one of the greatest stories is, you know, introducing this concept of the faithfulness of God is really the story of Hosea. We don't have time to go into it in a lot of detail, but Hosea was directed, I believe. I think it was directed, but he marries a prostitute. After a period of time, they had three children. She leaves him in unfaithfulness. She's unfaithful to him, and she leaves him. Now, this is a picture of God and Israel. What do you think Hosea does? Relating him to God. He goes and seeks her out. Will pay anything it takes to bring her back. His faithfulness was consistent through all of that. And we admire him for it. But that just is a picture of God's faithfulness to his people. Even when they turn their back on him. I touched on this a little bit. If you would turn with me to Psalm 78. I touched on this a little bit Sunday morning. I rushed a little bit because I don't want to take up too much time, but Psalm 78 is also another, what I would consider a picture of consistency. Psalm 78, a picture of consistency, reliability in the face of what I would consider obstinance and if I could just, we're not going to have time to read it all, it's a fairly long, but the initial part of it, kind of took some notes here, God's faithfulness in light of Israel's faith. Lessness or unfaithfulness. First four or five verses, he is telling them, teach your children what I've done so that they will understand and then obey accordingly. He says, want them to put their confidence in God, put their trust in God. But it tells us in verses 10 and 11, they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds, verse 11, and his miracles that he had shown them. And then it goes on to talk about all the wonders he wrought to them or for them, coming out of Egypt, wilderness, and all that goes on. They even complain to God as if to say, well, yeah, you can bring us water out of a rock, but can you bring us food? Yeah. Okay, you did one. Can you do the other? And he responds, and he says, yeah, here's what they said. He struck the rock so the water gushed out, and streams were overflowing. Verse 20, can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? Now, there's a part of all of the humanists in us that would say, the human part of us would say, kick those people in the butt and get rid of them. Just move them aside. But what does he say? What does our Lord say? Therefore, the Lord heard and was full of wrath. Yet, he commanded the clouds above, verse 23. He opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Not a hint of bitterness, not a hint of any changing in his attitude towards them. His faithfulness is continued. Then I'm just going to skip quickly now to verses 32, and that says, in spite of all that he had done, they still sinned. And so he chastises them, but in verse 36, first place, verse 36, I read this, he says, they deceived him with their mouth, they lied to him with their tongues for all these things. But look at verse 38. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. And then starting in verses 40, like all the way to 51, he does great things among them, taking them into the promised land. And then in verse 53, it says, he led them to safety so that they did not fear. And the sea engulfed their enemies. And he brought them to the Holy Land. He did all these things. Yet, verse 56, they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. So the picture's there, and it continues on and on. They rebel. Sometimes they confessed and repented, came back. But there was a constant rebellion against God, even into the promised land. And we know some of the things they did. And yet he remains. And it gets to the very end of the chapter, and it says this. Through all of this, it says this about God. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with skillful hands. Now there is faithfulness, unfeigned, unchangeable, consistent, and reliable. And I just like that. Next thing I want to talk about the breadth of God's. These are going to overlap, I know, but that's okay. I'm going to talk about the breadth of God's faithfulness. Psalm 146, 5 through 7. I'm going to just turn there because we're right there in Psalms. Psalm 146, 5 through 7 says this. He says this. Talks about the Lord, who made, yes. How blessed is he whose help is the Lord God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, he who keeps faith, what's the next word? Forever. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry, the Lord sets the prisoners free. So we see there a God whose faith lasts forever. Psalm 36, 5, it says, thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the sky. I'd like to share with you what Arthur Pink, his commentary, just his comment on that one verse, when he says the following. What a word is that in Psalm 36, 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness unto the clouds. Far above all finite comprehension is the unchanging faithfulness of God. Everything about God is great, vast, incomparable. He never forgets, never fails, never falters, never forfeits his word. To every declaration of promise or prophecy, the Lord has exactly adhered. Every engagement of covenant or threatening, he will make good. For God, quote, is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent, hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Quoting Numbers 23:19. Therefore, does the believer exclaim, his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Coming from? Who knows? She knows. Grace knows. Lamentations. Everybody knows. But Grace is the only one that said. Lamentations, chapter 3. Great is thy faithfulness. Next point I wanted to get to is the idea that God, he demonstrates his faithfulness in his plans, purposes, and promises. And there's overlap here as well, but gives me a chance to use three P's. That's good stuff. You know, P-P-P. I just like that. First in his plans. Let's take a look at Psalm 33, verses 8 through 11. You know, as I get older, I've said this before, I take great comfort. I'm really getting old. I take great comfort in God's sovereign control over things. And particularly when I see his plans, his purposes, and his promises being carried out. Psalm 33, verses 8 through 11, he says this. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. He, in fact, many are the plans. And then, of course, Proverbs 19:21 says this. I like this. A friend of mine gave this to me, this verse, years ago when I was struggling in the Navy about whether to get on. She says this. It said this. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. I bet every one of us has examples where we've made plans. They don't happen. We make decisions, we make plans. Nothing wrong with that. But God's the one who's going to make it. It will stand. And then, of course, those verses in Jeremiah 11 I heard quoted some time ago. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's just a wonderful verse, a great encouragement to us that God is in his sovereignness. Almost lost it. God in his sovereignness is watching over, in his sovereignty, is watching over all of this. His plans are for our good, for our welfare. Every one of us, I said, I'm sure could speak to stories in the Bible about God's plans and how he brings it to fruition. Because if he says it, it's going to happen. No doubt about it. Let's talk about his purposes. Would you turn to Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. The context of this is Isaiah reminding Israel that they are going to be, Babylon is going to come and capture them. He says, it's going to happen. And of course, Jeremiah warned them as well, but Isaiah is warning them about the coming of Babylon. But I think the principle applies across the board about who God is when it says this. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. We actually see in Scripture that Nebuchadnezzar was a vessel used by God. And we see, and he reminds us of that here, even before it happens. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. So you see an overlap there. If God says it, if he plans it, if it's his purpose, it will happen. Zechariah 8, 7 through 9 has similar words to it. Let's turn with Romans chapter 4, just to talk about this idea of his purposes again. Romans chapter 4. Doing a big Bible drill tonight. Non-Baptists don't know what a Bible drill is, but that's okay. Romans 4, 19 through 21, he says the following thing. And I love this because Paul is reminding us of Abraham's steadfastness, but his faith was that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. And without becoming weak in faith, he, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's wombs. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So, humanly speaking, Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah's womb was closed. But what did he anchor on? The faithfulness of God's promise. Because he believed that if God said it, it was going to happen. And I think we need to just, we take great comfort in that and the assurance that he had. And then, of course, there's numerous promises that he makes. Matthew 28:20 says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth." And Acts 1:10-11, remember, he's taken up into heaven. And the two white angels, what they are there, they're saying, "Why are you looking up above? The way you saw him go, he's going to come again." So we have that assurance he's going to come again. And another story I always like is the story of Jeremiah's prophecy. Remember what Jeremiah's prophecy was with regard to the exile of the Israel? Remember? How many years? 70. This is a quiet group, honey. That's all right. 70 years, okay? Now, here's the part I like about the story. Jeremiah says, you will be in exile for 70 years. Daniel, and like in chapter 9, reads that. And what does he do? He takes it as gospel. He says, it's going to, and he starts praying to the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? First, that Jeremiah makes that prophecy, and we know it came true. But Daniel, he's reading back the books, and he sees that. And he believes it. He trusts God's faithfulness, and he starts praying about it. And there's a wonderful prayer there where he confesses, you know, as a people, what we, you know, we've done, and we don't deserve to be reclaimed. But he sees that, and I like the fact that he believed God. He took God at his word, and he took his promises. So those things, again, God's plans, purposes, promises, I think, strengthen our faith, strengthen our confidence that he is who he is and will do what he says. And then I want to add a fourth thing here that's maybe be a little off, but I think it's important as well. The Lord demonstrates his faithfulness in discipline. Would you turn with me to Psalm 119, please? Verse 75. I had not come across this before, and I was just, as I was reading through, I use a concordance a lot to work through some things, and I had to do. But in Psalm 119, verse 75, says this: "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me." You know, when I'm afflicted, when he is really chastising me, I don't feel real good about that. But he's doing it in faithfulness. One old-time commentator said this. One writer said, when God smites, I love that word. That's Old Testament stuff. When God smites us with the rod of chastisement, it is faithfulness that wields it. You see, God is faithful not only in the midst of affliction. And many here have been through tremendous affliction, and God has sustained us. But God is also faithful in sending them to us. Psalm 89, if you turn back just a few pages, Psalm 89 speaks to this idea of, in the midst of, I consider, trials, hardships, whatever, call it whatever you want. But in Psalm 89, verses 30 to 37, in hard times, he says, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, and if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. He says, if they sin, I will discipline, and rightfully so. But then he goes, but look what he goes on to say then. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn to my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So it starts off saying, they sin, I'm going to chastise them, but then he qualifies it with an undergirding of his faithfulness towards David and to those people. And that's an encouragement to me. So if we move along now, we've got to get to, we're going to make it. I want to talk now a little bit about the faithfulness as a fruit of the Spirit, recognizing all. With this understanding of God's commitment to faithfulness, his unwavering, irrevocable is the word I use, commitment to faithfulness, let's turn to our response to him. You see, it's appropriate. Our response to him, it's appropriate we should be faithful to him. That we would have that steadfast commitment and obedience, a commitment that reflects God's own faithfulness to us, his covenant people. And what a standard he has set and sets. Not one plan, not one purpose is ever thwarted in his sovereign will. He is faithful to accomplish each and every one. What he purposes to do, that will he accomplish. Not one promise goes unfulfilled. His faithfulness ensures that all will be fulfilled. We see that everywhere in Scripture, and we appreciate it. Now, one author raises this question. I thought it was kind of interesting. He says this. We need, this is a quote, to know that faithfulness is an essential part of the divine character. But it is one thing to accept the faithfulness of God as divine truth. It's quite another to act upon it. Then he asks these questions. God has given us many exceeding great and precious promises. But are we really counting on his fulfillment of them? Are we actually expecting him to do for us all that he has said? Are we resting with confident assurance on these words from Hebrews 10:23? He is faithful that promised. Question. Interesting. That was a convicting thing you're talking about. Yeah. We have evidence that God is faithful in all that he does. So we claim it. We know it. But do we really act upon it? Do we really expect him to do for us what he said he was going to do? So we are called to faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 15:58. When Paul commands us, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, be there. And in chapter 16:13, he tells us to stand firm in the faith. He expects us, he is not challenging, I don't like that word. He is commanding us and directing us to be faithful in our walk with the Lord. And I'd just like to share a couple of things that I see here. Faithfulness is seen in believers by several things. One is, I use the word first, obedience. We're not going to turn to Deuteronomy 11:13, but in his discussion there, Moses is saying to them, if you do these things, God will honor you. If you are faithful to God in these things, he will honor you. And we are commanded to be faithful. We need to be obedient to that. Also, this concept of unwavering devotion, and I was referencing Joshua 24:14-15. It's those famous verses. We won't turn to them where he says, no, I am going to turn to him. I'm sorry. I am going to turn to him. You don't have to, but I'm going to turn to Joshua. Chapter 24:14-15. When he says the following. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, which could also be faithfulness. Serve him in sincerity and faithfulness, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's this aspect of obedience. There's this aspect of unwavering devotion. And then the third thing I wanted to, this is not everything, but I wanted to get this in today because I want to make a particular point. The third point is a comment about unwavering commitment to prayer. And I'm going to be turning to Romans 12:12 while I'm going to be asking you a question. Do you remember what Craig said about prayer about 3 weeks ago? I wonder if he remembers. Yeah. Let me read Romans 12:12 to you, and it says this. He says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. I take pretty good notes, and I'm writing this down, and I even checked with him afterwards. I said, did you say these things? Here are the two things he said about prayer. First, he says, we demonstrate our faith by our prayer. Then you remember the second thing he said? But we believe that prayer does nothing. Did I quote you right? All right. Good. So isn't that interesting? So we're reminded again, if we're committed to prayer, faithfulness is involved because we genuinely believe, we believe God hears, God answers, and he's interacting with us. But we don't pray because we don't believe that anything's going to happen, that prayer does nothing. Anyway, moving on quickly then, this interaction with others, I speak in Hebrews 13, speaks about the idea of commitment to the marriage bond, family relationships. And you know, I think of family relationships, you know, the one that comes to my mind most of all is Ruth and Naomi. Now, there's others, but Ruth and Naomi. Here she was a Midianite woman, and Naomi says, well, go back to your own, and her sister does. But Ruth says, no, I'm going to stay with you. Your God will be my God. And there was a faithfulness to Naomi that we don't see very much. One writer even mentioned the fact that Jesus, talking about in his faithfulness, Jesus provided for his mother at the cross. Just that idea of relationships we have with others. He does that. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which is right before those great verses about the Lord's humility. And we've used these before, but I'm going to use them again. In Philippians 2, 3 and 4, when he says the following. Of course, this applies to us as well, to all, and I say others, particularly us in the body of Christ, when it says this. Excuse me. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then and then 1 Peter 4:10, you don't have to turn to, but he says this, 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we need to be manifesting, we're manifesting our faithfulness to God in the way we deal and treat others. Next area I want to talk a little bit about is called in dealing in times of trial and anxiety. Turn with me if you would. I'd like to talk our way through Matthew chapter 6. John Piper has some comments about that I've lifted from one of his books. And Matthew 6 verses 25 through 34. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, and they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Be not anxious. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. It's pretty clear that anxiety is the theme of that text. were even identified as, I think he's talking to the disciples when he's doing that, but he's men of little faith. Listen to John Piper's comments on this section. He says this, quote, Jesus says that the root of our anxiety is inadequate faith or faithlessness in our Father's grace. As unbelief gets the upper hand in our hearts, one of the effects is anxiety. The root cause of anxiety is a failure to trust all that God has promised to be for us in Jesus. In other words, anxiety on my part is a lack of faithfulness on my part. The day I found out I had prostate cancer back when I lived in Arlington, that night I'm reading in this book on by Piper, so about 10, 12 years ago. And that's the very chapter I'm reading. That's the very section I'm reading. And I was a little anxious. This doctor says, yeah, you got cancer, but just come see me. We'll take care of it, which was encouraging. But, you know, the word cancer my mother heard it and she started crying because to her, the word cancer was a death sentence. And I said, no, mother's going to be all right. God's, you know. But Piper says this, anxiety on my part is a lack of faithfulness. I don't trust God to do what he says he's going to do. Now, God could do any and everything he chooses to in that situation. But the fact is, he is sovereign, he's in control, and I was faithless when I got this anxious, like, what am I going to do? Well, guess what? I ain't going to do anything. He's taking care of that. He is our sustainer. He is our provider. He is our end all. Philippians 4:6, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Just one other in this section here is listen to Paul's approach to 2 Timothy 1:12. I know not why. Remember the hymn, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known. Or why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. Remember the chorus? But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. This blessed truth should do a couple of things for us. First, preserve us from worry because God's in control. Second, stop our murmurings. Woe is me. Why did this happen to me? Why did my son lose his job? Why this, why that, why that, why that? Stop those murmurings. And third, cause us to have increasing confidence in God. 1 Peter 4:19 says this, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. And then finally, I believe that I see a sense of our faithfulness is manifested by the hopes to which I hold. Now, earlier I said we don't define hope as a vague wish, wishful thinking like the Rangers are going to win a World Series. Now, that's wishful thinking. That's just way out there. We see hope as a sure and confident expectation of God's faithfulness and presence. So I'm just going to just do a couple of verses here to emphasize that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he says the following. 1 Thessalonians 5, excuse me, verses 23 and 24 when he says, now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely. Yeah. I am in the right verse. I'll get there in a minute. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. NIV kind of says it in a short way, like, he said it, he will do it. The way he does that. Turning back to 1 Peter 1:13, he says the following. 1 Peter 1:13, and he says, excuse me. He says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then finally, if you would, turn with me to this one, to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. Can't spend a lot of time on it, but there's a wonderful analogy he's drawing there when he says this. I would like to read it. He says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. And think this really kind of speaks for itself. Let me just read it. And things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise, he draws the analogy here to Abraham. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We have great hope. We who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And I just love those verses which remind us of the great hope. We flee to him for refuge. We have this great hope that he has set before us. Not just some sort of a vague wish, but a confident expectation of what God is going to do. So let me leave you with these thoughts. We serve a faithful God who has promised to come again and to take us to be with him, dwell with him for eternity. And we want to be found faithful when he returns. Let's pray. Father, you are a faithful God. Father, I confess that I am unfaithful at times. I waver. I think in the flesh. I act in the flesh. But God, there is no shadow of turning with you. Your faithfulness is consistent and reliable. We thank you for that. Father, our desire tonight as we look at, reminded of those things that you've done for us, may we respond in a like manner to you and to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. All right. Good to be here. Thank you.